As I was standing here before I read the scripture and the sermon text, I just want to take a very brief moment to say I'm so grateful for you all. There's an experience you get to have when you hear the whole congregation singing praises to God that is just glorious. You probably don't get the same sense I do because I get the full brunt of the blast being up here. Try sitting in the front sometime. You'll maybe experience something like it, but it is a real, you make the labor a joy and not one with groaning. And so thank you. I love you all. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. I'm going to read the chapter in its entirety. This is our sermon text this morning. Beginning in verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. When the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will make your mouth, in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray and ask for his blessing upon it. Our Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a life-giving word. Indeed, that through it you breathe new life into us, into your people, by the work of your Holy Spirit. Indeed, Lord, you breathe life and you raise bones into an army as you did in the Valley of Dry Bones. And so we ask, Lord, that your spirit and your word would go forth and that it would accomplish all that you have set out for it to do, that it would not return empty or void. We pray that you would cause the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth to be pleasing in your sight as we seek to understand more fully what it is that you would have us to hear. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you've heard the good news, bad news jokes before. You know, the doctor comes in the room and he says, "I have good news and bad news." And the patients say, "Well, what's the good news?" And the doctor says, "Well, they're naming a disease after you." And we recognize it's comical because it's not really good news, right? I mean, no one wants to have the honor of having a disease named after them. But the truth is, though, that if we could help it, we would never want to hear the bad news. Nobody ever really wants to receive bad news. Rather, we all want it to always be good news all the time. But the truth is that more often than not, it comes mixed, good and bad together. And therein lies the rub of life. How can we then take the good with the bad? What guides us through this life as we experience both good and bad together? How do we understand these things as we wait for glory? Well, the answer to that question, I believe, lies in our text. For the first thing we see is the angel of the Lord drawing near. The angel of the Lord drawing near. Just by way of reminder, as we come here to Revelation chapter 10, the context of this passage that we are in is a respite, between the judgments of the trumpet. We are actually between the sixth and seventh trumpet of judgment. And you'll recall with me, in the book of Revelation, you're going to hear this several times because we're going through all of these. There are three cycles of judgment that parallel one another: the seals, the trumpets, and the plagues, each of them having between the sixth and the seventh trumpet an encouragement given to the people of God. Back in chapter 7, which is the first respite between the judgments, or between the seals of judgment, between the sixth and the seventh, we are to be encouraged because though God is judging the ends of the earth, the people of God are protected. God places a seal upon them. He puts his name upon them. God will protect and cover over his people. And that same pattern is happening here. We're in a scene that is in between these judgment scenes, that respite stretches from chapter 10 through 11. And though the focus of God's protection takes place primarily in chapter 11, chapter 10 is set for understanding God's protection over his people and how it unfolds in the world. And so our text opens up in this pattern of God's protection over his people, God's care over his people. And it tells us that John, after bearing the news that mankind, in chapter 9, it ends, mankind will not repent of their sins and flee from the wrath to come, and that judgment is coming upon mankind. It says John looked up and he sees a mighty angel coming down from heaven. But I would tell you that this is no ordinary angel. Its appearance is different from any other description of an angel that we have seen so far. Notice he descends on a cloud with a rainbow wrapped around his head, and his face, it tells us, is like the sun, and his legs are like pillars of fire. And each of those things separately really tell us that this is not just an angel, but that this is the angel of the Lord. This is Jesus Christ himself coming down. You see, this angel, this one who has come down to stand upon the land and the sea, it describes his appearance using, as one scholar says, unmistakable features of divinity, okay? Which means every feature that is described or using to describe this angel, this mighty angel, can be connected to a description of God himself, somewhere in the Old Testament especially. It says he descends upon a cloud. And the only person who is ever privileged in the scriptures to ride upon the cloud is the Lord God. When God comes down to meet with his people at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, we visited that text this morning, it says he descended in thick cloud and in fire and was announced by thunder and the sound of the trumpet, all of which, by the way, is imagery that you see both in chapter 9 and here at the beginning of chapter 10 as well. The judgment of the trumpets and the judgment of the seven thunders in this text alludes to the reality of Sinai and God descending in this way to the earth. All of the noise of the trumpets and the thunder surround this one who descends upon the cloud. Remember, too, I mean, there are other images of cloud all throughout the Old Testament. Remember when God has, or when Solomon finishes building the temple of the Lord, it is being dedicated for holy use, and it tells us that the cloud descended upon the temple and the place where God dwells. God had come down to his place, and suddenly the glory of the Lord fills the temple. The glory of the Lord draws near to his people in cloud. And you could look at there's so many texts. I'm just going to tell them to you. I can't go through them all. Numbers chapter 9, Leviticus 16, Zechariah 3, Isaiah chapter 19, Psalm 18, Ezekiel 1, or even as you come into the New Testament, in places like Matthew 17, where you are upon the Mount of Transfiguration. Indeed, on that mount, when Jesus is on that mount, a cloud descends upon it, and it is always God who is resting upon that cloud. And if there is a being in the cloud, it is always God. There's only one possible exception to that picture, and I don't think it's really an exception. And that's from Daniel chapter 7, where it says, the Son of Man comes, you see why it's not really an exception. Yeah, where the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven. And when you're laughing about it, because in the gospel, Jesus gives himself a title, the only title he ever calls himself by to describe his messiahship, his messianic coming, is the term Son of Man. In other words, even in that case, we know that the Son of Man in Daniel is actually Jesus, who is the Son of God, Son of Man, fully divine, though he is fully man. One last thing, did you ever think it was interesting that when Jesus ascends into heaven in Acts chapter 1, it says that he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of sight? And then two angels say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And now in Revelation chapter 10, here comes one riding on a cloud to draw near to John. The cloud imagery wasn't enough. Every other description adds to the image of a divine one coming down. I won't belabor the point. At the same time, though, this description of Jesus really matters to inform our text and how we are to interpret it. The rainbow that surrounds his head, the only other time a rainbow is used in Revelation is to describe the throne room of God. The same it is true when you go back to Ezekiel chapter 1. A text is clearly in John's mind as he is writing this. It describes the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud of the day of rain surrounding the throne of God, as God comes down to meet with Ezekiel. And this one is surrounded by a rainbow. The glory of the Lord surrounds him. He comes down with a face shining like the sun, which, if you recall back in chapter 1, the very first image or vision of Jesus is one who has eyes like a flaming fire. There is a brightness to his face. There is something that we see in the connection to Jesus' face there and here. His voice is like a lion, like the Lion of Judah coming. His legs like pillars of fire. We've seen a pillar of fire before in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 13, God goes before his people. And notice the context there. He goes before his people to protect and guide them. This parallels the same thing that happens in Revelation chapter 7 in the respite between the judgments. And here we are, hearing another respite about God's protections and guidance of them. And the legs of fire, similar, by the way, to that language of Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus is described as having legs like burnished bronze. It's the same image. They're mirror images here. And we'll come back to why that is. And as we'll notice, though, what it tells us, it says his legs are placed 1 foot on the land and 1 foot on the sea, which communicates that God is laying claim to all his domain, all the earth and all that is within it, all the sea and all that is within it. It belongs to him who rules over land and sea. And so when it says a mighty angel came down, it means a mighty angel of the Lord. Jesus himself comes down. And so here comes Jesus down to meet with John again. Why do I say that? Well, remember, this is the way that Jesus has come to John in chapter 1 already. The text is very reminiscent of the commission John receives in chapter 1. Take my words and write them down and tell them to the church, to the lampstands, which he holds in his hand in chapter 1. And here this same one comes holding not a lampstand, but an opened scroll. And much like chapter 1, in this scroll, the mystery of God will be revealed just as he revealed it to the prophets of old, especially in that text of Ezekiel that we even read this morning, and Daniel and Jeremiah, and now John, to whom Jesus holds an open scroll, will also receive the mysteries of God to be revealed. And so we come now to the scroll of the Lord. Scroll of the Lord. Verse 8 says, go, take this scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the land and on the sea. And God tells John, I want you to take this revelation, that mystery that was revealed to the prophets of old, that is written on the scroll from the hand of Jesus. By the way, all the way back in Revelation chapter 5, you might recall John was upset because there was a sealed scroll, right? That no one could open. But Jesus came and he opened that scroll, revealing a plan of redemption for his people that God has been working out from before the foundations of the world, before they were even formed. A plan that involves a multitude coming to praise his name, bowing down to the name of Jesus. That same scroll is the scroll being handed to John, who represents the church, God's people. And God says, I want you to receive this word handed to you by Jesus himself, this open plan of redemption, and take it into yourself. Notice the command. The only real command is that is given here. We are called to receive God's word, to receive it, his redemption. That's the idea of take and eat. And so John accepts this call of Christ to receive this revelation, just like Ezekiel does in Ezekiel's chapter 2 and 3, where he eats the scroll. John likewise accepts this call to receive God's word, and he approaches the towering angel of the Lord. And as he reaches out his hand to receive this redemptive revelation of God, Jesus begins to give John instructions. He says, when you receive this word of revelation, this redemptive word, eat it. Devour it. Ravish yourself upon it. And when you do, it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And John listens to the words of the angel. It repeats it for us so that we understand this is important. And after hearing the words, John reaches up his hand to the angel and he takes the word and he eats the word. And sure enough, it is bitter in his stomach, but sweet in his mouth. And again, we see echoes back to that text of Ezekiel in chapters 2 and 3. I think it's worth revisiting that. In the context of Ezekiel, it is clear what is happening. Ezekiel is accepting God's call as a prophet. He is going to digest these words through the Holy Spirit. He is going to imbibe them and take them in himself and declare them to Israel, to God's people. And you'll notice in the context, it says it was sweet in his mouth, though what was written on the scroll is woe and judgment and hard words. And there's a parallel to the bitterness of those words that they would become to Ezekiel, though they are declared that they would be sweet to him. The same is true of John here, only it's a little different. Because when he goes to digest these words and imbibe them and to take them into himself, he's not only going to declare it to God's people, as Ezekiel is commissioned to do, but he is to go to the world with this word as well. And sure enough, when he does, when he takes these things into himself, those two things do happen. It becomes sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. What does that mean? What is going on? Well, the word of God, which reveals God's plan of redemption, which reveals the gospel, is bitter and sweet in two ways. First, the word of God is like a double-edged sword. He tells us that in Hebrews chapter 4. It divides people, joints and marrow. For one group, for the Christian, for us, his work of redemption and his word that proclaims it to us is a sweet word, a word that we know brings life. And not only life, but joy. It brings healing. It is precious to us. It is a precious healing balm. At the same time, in the other side of the blade, for another group, those who, chapter 9 tell us, refuse to repent no matter what level of God's wrath is experienced, that word is a bitter and horrible word of flaming judgment that brings only death. These words that come to devour. You'll notice John is called to prophesy to both groups, to bring God's word to both groups. This is fleshed out in another vision in chapter 11, where the word, you will notice, is what is being brought by the witnesses. And there is a clear dividing line between those who will hear and those who are deaf to the free offer of the gospel. This bitter, sweet, dividing word is a theme that runs through the book of Revelation. We've seen it before. Think of the judgment text. We've already encountered the bowls and the trumpets. Perfect judgment of God against sins. God's bringing nations to their knees and crying out, begging that the rocks would cover them and hide them from the judgment of God. It is a bitter word sent out from the church to the nations who continually reject it, much like Pharaoh in Egypt rejected the words from Moses to his own destruction. And yet the same word is as sweet as honey to those who are being saved. To you, beloved, to the sealed ones of God, a multitude who cannot be numbered. So we hear in Revelation 5, from every nation, tribe, and people and language who hear the sweet good news of the gospel and rejoice in it, and in turn, turning to God, offering him sweet words of praise. For salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. That's one of the ways you can understand the sweetness and the bitterness of the word. But notice, in our text, there is actually a bitterness for the Christian in God's words as well. Why do I say that? Because it is John who represents the church who is experiencing both the sweet and the bitter. It is sweet to his lips, and yet in his stomach, in his guts, this is a Hebrew idea here, something felt in the stomach is something that is deep down in the core of his being. So why is this word bitter for those who are in Christ? Because we understand the sweetness of the gospel, the good news to us that Christ died for sinners, and for whom we all count ourselves. Well, again, I think moving into chapter 11 makes things a little more clear here. Because for us who trust his word, who receive his word, who take his word into our very selves, this self-same word that we depend on for life by the Spirit causes persecution of his people, of his sheep. Those who will bear witness in the world as shining lights on Jesus' lampstand, shining forth the light of the gospel, we are promised suffering and persecution from the enemies of God. Dennis Johnson writes this. He says, though the church is shielded from God's wrath, it is still vulnerable to the attack of the beast from the abyss, which you see in chapter 11, where the witnesses lie dead in the streets and their deaths are celebrated. Why are they celebrated? Because the word of God is no longer coming from their lips. They have been silenced. That is why they rejoice in their death. That's the bad news. That's the news that is hard for us to swallow. And you should hear the bad news for what it is. We don't want to hear it. I mean, for the most part, none of us likes bad news. We try to ignore it, pretend it isn't there. Or perhaps we listen even to false teachers who put some sort of spin on it to make it disappear. But at the end of the day, I am not being faithful as a minister of God's word if I do not tell you plainly that the world will reject you because they rejected him. They will mock you. They will despise you. They will hate you. And that is a bitter pill to swallow. Because everybody likes to be liked. And yet, though it is bitter in our stomach, there is really good news, too. To you, dear Christian. Because any persecution or tribulation you experience now, it will pass away. It will be temporary. It will not last. Paul even calls it a light, momentary affliction that is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Won't even compare. You see, the good news is that the eternal living Christ is for you and not against you. Christ loves you, and he has promised to never leave you nor forsake you, to never let his hand be taken from your protection and care. Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, he will not leave you in your suffering forever. He will sustain you through it. One day it will all pass away into an age that tells us he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. We can't even imagine the depth of goodness to that age. Trust in the one whose feet are upon the land and the sea, who brings all things under his feet, under his dominion, under his reign, who comes to you with healing in his wings, who has a good word for you, a word that brings life and healing, a word that lifts up the downcast, a word that heals the broken. Christ loves his church. He loves his people. And he has died for you. He has given his very self for you in order that you might have life with him. In order that one day you might indeed enter into the very presence of the living God. Trust in him who goes before us like a pillar of fire, guiding us, protecting us, and sealing us for the day of redemption, and who will indeed bring us to life in him again. Amen. This time, would the elders come forward?